I'd invite you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. The kids, it's not a mistake that they're not being dismissed. There's been letters that have gone out. I can feel like the antsiness, like what just happened. I know letters have gone out, announcements have been made, but just in case maybe you missed those, beginning today, on the first Sunday of the month for our time of communion, we're going to stay together as a church family. The children are going to be part of it. We still offer nursery care, but all the children will be here in church. We think it's a good opportunity for them to be together with the family, to be under the teaching of the word together. Encourage you as parents. We don't want to decide when your child's ready for communion. We think that's a decision that you need to make. Knowing your child best and walking through these things with them through the gospel and through what this table represents. So we want them in here for that. And so the first Sunday of the month, as well as the unusual or rare fifth Sunday of the month in the year, we're just going to stay all together as a church family. And then for Sunday school today too, there's something different happening for the summer. All the kids are going to be together in the lower odd, and you're going to pick your kids up and back at the playground. So if they're not in their normal spot, that's where they'll be. I just wanted to offer thanks to you. Many calls and emails and cards. Having to miss last Sunday, it breaks my heart to miss any Sunday. But I know last week was just a unique and wonderful time for our church family. And truly was heartbreaking not to be here. But I'm much better, and so appreciate your prayers and the concerns that you expressed for that. And I'm grateful to God to hear reports back from what a blessing last Sunday was. We come back now to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we look this morning at verses 13 to 17. And Peter turns to a new section in his book that will take him really all the way through the end of the book, chapter 5, verse 11, before his final greetings. It is the body of the letter, many believe to be the primary theme of the letter. We talked about it in our introduction to the book. He introduces us specifically to the theme of suffering. He's touched on it and mentioned it a couple times prior to this point, but he is now specifically going to go after this theme of suffering in the Christian's life. Suffering that we can expect and suffering that might be unexpected in our lives, but nonetheless, it is his desire to prepare our hearts for it. I think you'll find that on the surface, when we talk about living in the first century, we're talking about the Apostle Peter, a man that we know was martyred for his faith, a man that was crucified for what he believed in the gospel, surrounded by people that are being persecuted, people that are being put to death. I think there can be a distance from us in those circumstances. We can feel very distant from the reality of that kind of persecution. But as Peter introduces this topic of persecution, he's speaking to an audience and addresses them in such a way that I think we're going to find ourselves precisely in the circumstances that these people faced. The potential of persecution and how to prepare, how to live in light of it. Starting in verse 13, he writes this, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Though he begins a new section, he connects it to what has come previous with this little word "now." In the original, it's the word "and," translated "now" or "then." It's a connecting word. And so, though he begins a new subject, he is not abandoning his context. He wants us to bring with us in this discussion of suffering, all that he's discussed about who we are in Christ, the reality of the blessing that belongs to us in Christ, the inheritance that is imperishable because we're in Christ, what he's just spoken of in regard to our responsibility in society, our responsibility to government, in the workplace, in the home, our responsibility to one another, to not return evil for evil, to be sympathetic, compassionate, caring, and loving toward one another. He wants us to bring all of that with him, and he says, now, he's going to raise a question, and it's a rhetorical question. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for the pursuit of righteousness? This rhetorical question is intended to make the point that in the normal course of action, in the normal course of life, people are not persecuted for doing what's right. The normal conditions existing in life, if you do what's right, persecution is not the result. That's his point. What will happen, he's asking, if we choose to live as Christians should live in the ways that he's described, in a way that is good, zealous for what is good, what will happen to us? Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good, for pursuing good and pursuing it zealously, with passion, with intensity, zealous for righteousness, zealous for goodness, living lives of generosity, living lives of unselfishness, kindness and thoughtfulness in regard to the government, in regard to the workplace, in regard to the home? If we are zealous for doing good in the ways that he's described it, who is there that will bring us harm? His point is, usually, no one. Usually, doing good is not punished with persecution. Now, he brings this thought into verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you would not expect someone to harm you for doing good. The lifestyle that we're called to in Christ conforms to pagan morality. That's part of God's common grace. God's common grace that's over all people, so that even governments that are secular governments, when they look at us and we're submissive to government, they don't punish us for that. They don't punish our submission. They don't punish obedience to laws. Even pagan morality has a sense that if you're submissive to government, this is a good thing. That if you're submissive to your boss, this is a good thing. That if you're not causing trouble in the home, if you're loving one another, being good to one another, if you're not seeking revenge, these are not things that are usually persecuted. These are not things that are usually punished. That's God's common grace. And the construction he uses here at the beginning of verse 14 and again in verse 17 is one that rarely occurs in the New Testament. It's one that you hardly ever see. You see the conditional phrase, even if these conditions exist, the conditions where you do what is right and are persecuted. And he puts it in a mood that uses a form of a verb that says this is the unlikely scenario. But even if this should happen, I'm going to tell you how to live. He picks up again in verse 17 and bookends this section with the same kind of phrase. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. It's the language that was used in chapter 2 to describe this. It's better if you're going to suffer, then suffer for righteousness' sake, not because you deserve to suffer. If you're going to be punished by an evil boss, then be punished for being righteous and not for being unrighteous. And he says, if it's God's will that you should suffer, even if those conditions exist, it is better to suffer for righteousness. And even in that scenario, where you would suffer for righteousness' sake, there's a call, an expectation on how we should live. Now, I find this to be very helpful in the situation that we're in. We are not in this country under the threat of persecution. We do not live this morning under the threat of persecution. I do not stand up here behind this pulpit with the word open, wondering if maybe the government is going to come through the back door and seize our Bibles and take me to prison. That's not part of our existence as believers. We gather freely without the threat of persecution for our faith. It's not part of our conditions. But maybe we can relate to those people in Peter's day. Maybe we can relate to Peter's audience. Maybe the handwriting seems on the wall, where the time might not be that far away, where the world that we do live in, where we enjoy the freedom to gather, that freedom may be taken away. Where we meet without fear or threat of persecution, maybe we can relate to Peter's audience where he says, even though this seems unlikely, even though it's unlikely that you would suffer for righteousness, it's not an impossibility. And he'll point to examples, the supreme example of someone who did suffer for righteousness' sake. It is a possibility. We live in a country, we live in a world that is more and more hostile to the Christian worldview. It seems that the government is promoting an agenda that is contrary to the fundamental values of Scripture. That's the world that we live in. It seems, does it not, that the only thing you can't believe is in Christ. Everything else is acceptable save believing in the exclusivity of the claims of Christ and the sufficiency of his word. Everything else is acceptable. And it would seem that we're moving in a direction where it's possible that we'll be punished for righteousness' sake. We'll be punished for doing what God calls us to do in Christ. Peter wants us to be prepared for that day. Peter doesn't want to just preach to us when the day comes, but he says, if the day comes, even if these extreme circumstances were to exist, I want your hearts and lives to be prepared to stand firm in the day that you would have to suffer for the sake of righteousness. So in preparation for that day, he tells us how we must live. How do we live and stand in a world that is hostile to Christianity? How do we live and stand in a scenario where we might even be punished for doing what's right? How do we live in light of potential suffering? That's the heart of this section. He says a number of things. First, he says this. You must live in light of the reality of God's blessing. Look at verse 14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. He says, believer, do not forget this, that even if suffering comes for doing what's right, and the enemy thinks he's gaining a foothold because he's punishing you as a believer for standing up for what's right and for being committed to righteousness, even if that day comes, God will bless you. You will be blessed in the midst of persecution, even if it's for doing what's right. These are the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 5, are they not? Peter no doubt heard Christ give these. These are what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Their reward is in heaven. We sang of it this morning in regard to hope. The fields of hope in which I sow are harvested in heaven. My hope is in heaven. I seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, right? That's the priority of my soul. The result for the believer who suffers for righteousness' sake is blessing. Now, this is where the connection to the previous verses is helpful to us. We're reminded in verse 12, after this call to be good, that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He hears the prayers of the righteous. And then he tells us this, but guess what? The eyes of the Lord are also on those who do evil. So God is watching. God has a watchful presence that cannot be escaped. He sees the righteous and he sees the wicked. But you, righteous one, have hope. There is nothing to fear. Psalm 56, David speaks to this. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly when I am afraid. I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. He says, God is watching the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, even if you should suffer for being righteous, you'll be blessed. That persecution will not escape the sovereign watch of God. In the words of Isaiah, fear not, for I am with you. Fear not, be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will comfort you and keep you and protect you. Romans 8:31, if God is for us, how does that finish? Who can be against us? This is the hope of the martyrs in the end of the book of Hebrews. So first he calls us to remember that even suffering brings the blessing to those who are in Christ. The enemy thinks he's bringing trouble. The enemy thinks that he's being a nuisance. The enemy thinks he's bringing pain and hardship and heartache. But in reality, even suffering brings blessing for someone who's in Christ. He says that's how you live in light of potential suffering, is remembering the blessing of God. Secondly, how are we to live in the face of potential suffering? We're to live without fear. That's what he says, the second half of verse 14. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. In the face of persecution, the response from someone who's in Christ is not to respond in fear. As I watch the evangelical landscape, whatever that means, my humble assessment of what's going on in the world is that the evangelical world as a whole has adopted the methods of modern political movements. And that instead of saying, the big bad government is coming after us and we're just going to stand firm in Christ, it seems that what's being promoted is fear. That we need to be afraid. That Christians need to build bunkers in their backyard, right? And collect water because the end is coming. And we need to protect ourselves. And there's this fear-mongering that takes place in the evangelical world. Peter says, in face of potential suffering, believer, do not fear. There is nothing to fear. Do not be troubled. Do not be intimidated. Don't be intimidated by those that would persecute you. Don't back down from them. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be shaken up by them. Don't allow fear to govern your actions. Don't allow fear to govern the decisions that you make in life. It's striking, isn't it, to step back and imagine whose pen is writing this? Is this written by a man that knows what it's like to have his actions governed by fear? Is this not Peter who on the night that Christ is to be taken to the cross, he's following the trial from a distance and he's seen by a little girl that says, hey, your accent sounds a little funny. You from Galilee? Yeah, I've seen you with this man. You're a follower of Christ. And as he watches someone suffer for the sake of righteousness, someone that he loved, someone that he followed, someone he swore to die for, in the face of fear, he denies even knowing it. Peter knows what it's like to succumb to fear. And he says that is not the response of someone who's in Christ. The response of someone who's in Christ is not to collapse under the weight of fear, but to stand firm. We have so many examples of this in history. I think of men such as John Bunyan. I think of men such as Martin Luther, whose very life is threatened, his livelihood, everything is threatened. And he stands before those that have the power to persecute him, the power to put him to death. And he says, on the sufficiency of the word and the sufficiency of Christ, and the sufficiency of the cross, I will not recant, without fear of what man can do. But that's easier said than done, isn't it? How do I avoid living sheepishly before a world that would want to do me harm? I think what that normally looks like for us is silence. I think it's probably rare that any of us would stand up and say, no, I don't know Christ. Peter's personality was given to those kinds of extremes. That's not most of us. Most of us are not going to stand up in the workplace and announce that, no, we have nothing to do with church. We have nothing to do with Christ. We just stay silent. Most of the time, the fear that we fear, that we feel from men, the fear that we have at how they might respond, I think it usually just shows up in silence. We just don't stand up for what's right. We just don't proclaim what we know to be true. We don't denounce Christ, but we don't stand up for Christ. We don't denounce the gospel. We don't proclaim the gospel. We just remain silent. If I'm called to live fearlessly, how do I live with fearlessness before a potentially hostile world? He tells us in verse 15. So we're told, this is how you stand in the face of even potential persecution. Remind yourselves that persecution brings blessing. Live fearlessly before man. How do we do that? Here's the third point. Live in the reality of Christ's lordship. Live with the reality, in the reality, the abiding reality of Christ's lordship. This is really the key to the passage. This tells us how to overcome fear, and this tells us how we can be confident of blessing. Look at verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. In your hearts, this is the core of our being. This is the seed of all human emotion. That's the way it would have been used. This isn't just an intellectual assent to Christ's power, but a deep personal commitment to Christ as Lord, setting him apart as holy, as hallowed. Notice the contrast. Do not fear, but regard Christ the Lord as holy. So how do I keep from living a life of fear before a hostile world? I submit my heart to the lordship of Christ. And I comfort my heart with the reality that Christ is Lord. I regard him as holy. It is a word that's used at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. I hallow the name of Christ. It's the first line of that prayer, because the first priority that's given when we come to the Lord in prayer as his disciples is to hallow the name of God. That is to set it apart. To say at the beginning of this prayer, as I come to you, God, I will acknowledge this. There is none like you. You are other than me, and you are other than creation, and your name and your person and your being is to be hallowed. It is to be treated as holy. It is to be set apart. There's none like you. But specifically, what's hallowed here, what's treated as holy here, is Christ as Lord. Who Christ is as Lord. The issue is his rule. The issue is his lordship. Confessing his lordship, confessing his deity, standing before him in adoration, praising with my heart instead of fearing people. Now, a couple questions need to be answered to fully understand this. First, what does it mean to hallow the name of Christ? What does it mean to hallow the name of Christ? It means to bow before his sovereign rule. It means we acknowledge and submit to the truth of passages like John 1 that say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That you live daily in light of the fact that Christ is God. It means to take seriously and to submit to and bow before the truths of passages like Colossians 1 that say, in him all things were created. Everything was created by him, and everything was created for him, and all of it is sustained by him. To believe that, to live that out. It's to recognize that he has no rival, to recognize that there is none like him, to put him in the highest place in our lives, his rightful place, to make him the supreme treasure of our lives. So it begs the question, are you hallowing the name of Christ? In all of your actions, in all of your decisions, do you set Christ up to be supreme? Do you recognize as you wake up in the morning and move through your day, this world was made by Christ, it was made for Christ, and he sustains all of it. He holds it all up. So that affects my decisions. It affects my relationships. It affects where I work and why I work. It affects how I raise my kids. It affects the friendships I have. All these things are impacted by the reality of who Christ is. That's what it means to hallow his name, to set it apart, to make him supreme in all of our thoughts, all of our decisions, all of our affections. Okay, so if that's what it means to hallow his name, to treat it as holy, then what's the connection between fearlessness and lordship? Isn't that the connection he makes? Do not fear, But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. So how does honoring Christ the Lord as holy combat fear? Peter presents it as the opposite of being fearful of what man might do. When we honor Christ for who he is, it demonstrates the unshakability of our hope, the unshakability of our fear. When I wake up in the morning and acknowledge and commit myself to live in light of the lordship of Christ, it demonstrates the foundation upon which my life as a believer is to be built. I acknowledge I'm living under his rule. I'm living under his care. I'm living under his authority, his sovereign hand, his sustaining power. And you know what that does? It casts out all fear. I'm going to fear what man can do to me. Do you know who rules my life? I'm going to fear you. I've got to answer to God. That's who I'm going to fear. I'm going to fear persecution. Do you know that when you bring persecution, my sovereign God brings blessing into my life? You have no power over me. I live under the rule of the one who is set apart from all others. I live under the rule of Christ. I live under the lordship of Christ. I've set Christ the Lord apart from all others. And now I live in joyful recognition of the fact that Christ is Lord. And so I don't fear other people. So the connection between lordship and fear is relatively obvious. That if I truly believe him to be who Scripture says he is and who he claimed to be, I will fear no others. And if he is truly who he claims to be, I live confident of blessing even in the face of persecution. He's the Lord. He can bring blessing in hardship. He can bring blessing in persecution. If God is for me, who can be against me? You understand that, right, kids? If you've got the biggest person on your side and someone wants to beat you up, you just point behind you. Like, he's on my side. Don't you understand? Right? It's the way when you're really little, you feel about your dad. Like, hey, my dad's for me. No one can be against me, right? And then you grow up and realize he's not all that. But like, there's a time where you feel that way. That's who we are as believers. As we face the world that's in front of us, we say, do you know who's behind me? Do you know who's over all of this? Do you know who's ruling over everything? God. Christ, the Lord, sustaining all of it. Promising me blessing. Promising me peace. I will not fear. Blessing, fearlessness, his lordship. And then fourthly, how do we live in the face of potential persecution? We live prepared to give account. We live prepared to give account for the hope that lies within us. The result of living the kind of life that he calls us to, and a life of unshakable confidence in the lordship of Christ, has remarkable effect in 1 Peter 3. Look at verse 15. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. You know what he's saying? Peter's saying, if you live like this, if in the face of potential persecution, you live like someone that expects blessing, if in the face of persecution, you live without fear of what man can do to you, if in the face of someone who has the power to harm you, you live acknowledging a higher power and thus do not fear him, do you know what's going to happen? You are going to be a spectacle of curiosity. That's what he says. People are going to ask you to give a reason for what's going on in your life. So instead of being the subjects of persecution, we're now the subjects of their curiosity. And this is what I believe Peter says is the normal expectation of the Christian life. If you live the way I've just called you to live, that is submissive to government, submissive in the workplace, submissive in the home where relationships are in the right order. You go about loving one another, caring for one another, being sympathetic towards one another. You go about not seeking revenge upon others. That instead of those good actions, that righteousness, bringing persecution, it's going to bring curiosity. If we live the Christian life before people, they're going to be curious. So the implication is that we're living in such a way that those very people that might destroy us now want to ask us questions. Be prepared to make a defense. It's a word where we get our word apologetics, to make an apology. Be prepared for that. How do we live in the face of persecution? We're prepared to make a defense. It can be used of a formal defense. Paul uses it that way in 1 Corinthians, to stand before a legal council and give a defense of actions that have been taken. But it's even more often used informally, as someone would ask me to make a defense, to give account, that I'm able to give an apology, a defense for what I believe. Now, people often stop here in this text, and they use this as a charge to take an apologetics class. They use it as a charge to take classes on evangelism. You should take an apologetics class, and you should take classes on evangelism. That is not the primary point of this text. Being ready here, being prepared, is not primarily about having a series of apologetics under our belt, so that when I go out there and someone says, hey, you got to tell me about this Bible, that I can give him a response that will satisfy the critic. It's good to be able to give a response to satisfy the critic. I don't think we have to be afraid of any questions that the critic might ask. That's not primarily what we're to give account for. Peter is very specific about the object of their curiosity. What are they curious about? Look at the text. Give a reason for what? For the hope. What is going to make the world curious? The way that we live, the way that we're called to live, is that we're living with hope. Be ready to give account for the hope that's in you. We talked about it as we went to the Lord's table, that the description of the non-believer in the New Testament is that he's one without hope. They're ignorant and without hope. It's a hopeless existence. It is characteristic of living without Christ. And let me just make this note for you in regards to being a witness for the gospel. Someone comes to your door, Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, a Mormon comes to your door and knocks on your door. They are going to ask questions, some of which you're going to be able to answer, some of which you've maybe never heard, many of which don't even matter. But let me tell you what you can do. You can always account for the hope that lies within you, and they have no response to it. We've had a series for the last number of years, a flood of people that have come to our door, and it's the classic, they ask questions. And I don't appeal to my seminary education just to answer their questions. I account for the hope that lies within me. And they keep sending me the next guy. And so now I've got the leader of the local chapter at my door, and it's not because I'm giving him intellectual arguments for the faith. I'm giving account for hope, and they have no answer for hope. That's why they're knocking on your door, because their hope is across your fingers. I'm going to knock on enough doors so that maybe God will be just pleased enough to let me in. And I have hope not because of anything I've done, but because of what Christ has done for me. Account for the hope. Can you do this? Do you see the picture he's creating? Here you are living your life, and you're doing all the things he's called you to do. Government is not going the direction you want, and yet you submit to that, and the people around you know that. That as a believer, you're not the one that's just raising havoc. You're not the one that's talking bad about the president. You're not the one that's arguing all the time about politics. You're submissive to the government that God has placed over us. You're submissive to the boss that you have that's a jerk. You're submissive to him. Some kids just popped up. He said jerk. Sorry about that. You're submissive to that person. Your homes are different. You treat one another different. And the world's looking at this. And they're going, well, they might not ask the question this way. I don't know that I've ever been asked the question, will you give account for your hope? You know what they usually say? You're nuts, but I want to know why. It's something like that. Like, I don't understand you. I don't get it. Did you somehow not lose any money in in the last 10 years and what's happened? Did your portfolio somehow stay intact? No, I lost it all. Well, did the value of your house somehow go up? Nope, went way down, way upside down. Well, then what's wrong with you? Why do you seem to be okay? That's the question they ask. Why do you seem to deal with hardship differently? Why do you deal with death differently? Why do you respond to sickness differently? And they see us live normal lives and want us to give account for it. How do we stand firm in shaky times? So what's your answer to that? Your answer is this. Christ is Lord. He's the Lord of the universe. He's the Lord of my circumstances. He's the Lord of my future. He's the Lord of my government. He's the Lord of my local leaders. He's the Lord of the world and all its affairs. He's the Lord of my eternity. And he's the Lord of my heart. So I have hope because I rest in the one who gives me hope. Hear this, especially you younger ones. It does not honor. It does not set apart as holy. It does not hallow the name of Christ to have a groundless hope. What I mean by that is this. One of your friends asks you, you're in junior high, you're in high school. They ask you about this Christ thing. They ask you about the church thing. Why do you believe in Christ? Why do you believe in the Bible? Why do you go to church? If your answer is along the lines of, I don't know. Not really. I just kind of always done it. It's what my family's done, so it's what I do. Well, my parents, maybe that's how your answer would begin. What is your answer? What is your answer? Not somebody else's answer. What is your answer if someone asks you to account for what's going on in your life? Can you point to the person of Christ, the rule of Christ, the lordship of Christ in your life? You don't have to have all the details. You don't have to be able to refute all of the accusations or attacks against your faith. But you do have to honor Christ by accounting for the hope that he has given you. I have hope because of Christ. Not my parents' hope, not my church's hope, but I have hope because of Christ. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is John chapter 9, the blind man. You remember the blind man? Christ comes along and he heals him, and all the people are like, was this man born sin or did his parents sin that he'd be born blind? And Christ says, neither. But that I might be glorified, right? That the Father might be glorified. And so he puts mud in his hands and he puts it on the man's eyes and he goes down to the pool of Siloam and he washes his face and he's healed. And everyone sees this and they're like, what happened? Who did this? Well, it was the Sabbath day, so the Pharisees are all upset. And so they start inquiring about it. Hey, who did this? This man that healed you is a sinner. That's what they say to him. You know the response from the man in John 9? I don't know if he's a sinner, but I know this. I was blind, now I see. So deal with that. Now you can tell me he shouldn't have done it today, but here's what I know. I was born blind. The man put mud on my face. I washed it off, and now I see. So you deal with that. You give me an answer for that. You always have that answer. Do you see what he did? He gave account for his hope. He says, look, I can't answer all your Pharisaical arguments about the Sabbath day. I can't tell you because you've said you follow Moses and not some man. I can't tell you what Moses said about it, but I know this. I was blind, but now I see. Say that to the person that comes to your door. Say that to the questioning friend, to the questioning coworker. I don't know all the answers to your questions, but I know this. I used to be blind and now I see. I used to be hopeless and now I have hope. I used to be dead and now I'm alive. And I can account for that. And they can't. And they want to. That's what they want to understand. Peter then reminds us, just quickly, that it matters how we do this. It's easy to respond judgmentally. It's easy to respond when we're right with arrogance, to respond harshly. He said, none of this should be nasty. None of this should be arrogant or high-handed. You do it having a good conscience. You do this with gentleness and respect. Absent of arrogance, absent of pride, full of humility, fearing God, deep devotion to God, with a clear conscience before him. The word witness is so helpful. It's a good reminder that, look, when I come into a situation like that, I'm not a lawyer, I'm a witness. It's not my job to win souls. It's not my job in a situation where someone is asking me questions to win them for Christ. So I've got to argue them in the kingdom. I'm a witness. I just give account. Like, here, these are the facts. This is who Jesus is. This is who I was. This is what Jesus did for me. This is who I am now. I was blind, but now I see. Just, those are the facts. I'm just recounting. I'm witnessing to the facts. The result then is that when we're slandered, verse 16, those who revile our good behavior in Christ are put to shame. And then he bookends it and ends where he began, verse 17. It is better to suffer for doing good, though that be an unusual circumstance. Even if we suffer for righteousness' sake, that's better if it's God's will than for doing evil. And Christ, of course, is the supreme example of what it means to suffer for righteousness' sake. And in verse 18, he picks up his example and says, let me put before you the example of the one who, in an ultimate sense, suffered for doing righteous things. So we do it for the sake of our own conscience. We do it for the sake of their souls. We do it so that they might be attracted to the gospel. We follow Paul's advice in 1 Timothy 6, where he calls people to look to the good confession of Christ given before Pilate. You look at the confessions that Peter and Paul give in Acts before secular governments, and they do precisely this. They simply stand as witnesses to the reality of their changed heart and life. This is who God is. This is what God has done. Paul says to the before King Agrippa, right, in Acts 26, when he's questioned, he's like, I wish you all could be like me, you know, save the chains. I wish you all could be like me. I wish you all could know in your hearts what I know in my heart. He simply gives testimony to the change that God has wrought in his heart. So Peter says, in the normal course of things, it's not going to be normal to suffer for doing good. That what he's called us to be in the Christian life is not, in the normal course of things, going to bring persecution or suffering. But even if it does, you need to be prepared. So what does a life look like that's preparing for that? It's a life that lives in confidence of the blessing of God, even when suffering comes. It's a life that's fearless. Fearless and hope of blessing, because it's a life that's lived in reality of the lordship of Christ, ruling over all things. Confident in the rule of Christ. It's a life that's prepared to give account for the hope. Not prepared to answer every question that's asked, but simply to account for why we have hope. So why do people ask about our lives? Because we have hope. Why do we have hope? Because our lives are built upon the foundation of Christ's lordship over all things. And so how do we answer? We live before them fearlessly. We prepare to answer them peacefully and gently, confident that even then, if persecution comes, our hope rests in a sovereign Lord that will bless us. So are you living in such a way? This is the question we have to ask our hearts. Are you living in such a way that people are compelled to ask you about your hope? I find that to be a convicting question. Am I living in such a way that when people see me, they feel compelled to say, what's going on with you? What's going on in your life? People at work see something different. So examine that in your own life. Am I living in response to government, in response to my boss, relationships in my home? Is all of that ordered in such a way that when people see me living my life, they ask, where does that hope come from? And maybe if you're struggling, fundamentally, it's about a lack of acknowledgement in your life of the lordship of Christ. Not waking up every day, submitting to the truths that are outlined for us in passages like Colossians 1, that he has created all of this. It was all made by him. It was all made for him, and he's sustaining it all. And so I'm going to walk through this day fearlessly, because the one who made it all for his glory is with me. And if he is with me, who can be against me? Right? Let's pray.